Evening, Romans chapter number 6, and because it's been several weeks since our last message in Romans, allow me to remind you of the context before we just jump into the text of this chapter. A basic outline of the book of Romans is that in chapters 1 through 5, we're dealing with justification. 6 through 8, identification. Identification in Christ. 9 through 11, dispensation. And then 12 through 16 is application. That's just a good, simple, basic outline of the 16 chapters of Romans. And so based on that outline, we've come now to the second main division of the book. And if you remember, in the second half of the fifth chapter, we saw how that both condemnation and justification are by one man. That phrase is emphasized in the passage. By one man. One man, Adam. One man, Christ. We are justified by the righteousness of Christ because we're made one with Him when we trust Him as our Savior. And so that leads us right into this section which teaches us about how we are identified with Christ. And this is such a, I'll tell you, this sixth chapter of Romans has always been such a tremendous help to me in my Christian life. And you really need to study it and meditate in it if you're going to know what it is to live the Christian life the way God intends you to. It's just so crucial in our daily walk. And before we get into it, I want to share with you a few quotes. In a book by Miles Stanford. I think he was a Plymouth Brethren preacher from years gone by, but he's got a little book here called The Green Letters, Principles of Spiritual Growth. And he has a chapter in here on this issue of identification with Christ and dealing with Romans 6, but he quotes several other teachers. And I'm not going to read all of these quotes, but several of them are just so excellent I thought I'd pass them on to you here. Evan Hopkins said, the trouble of the believer who knows Christ as his justification is not sin as to its guilt, but sin as to its ruling power. In other words, it is not from sin as a load or an offense that he seeks to be freed, for he sees that God has completely acquitted him from the charge and penalty of sin, but it is from sin as a master. To know God's way of deliverance from sin as a master, he must apprehend the truth contained in the sixth chapter of Romans. There we see what God has done. Not with our sins, that question the apostle dealt with in the preceding chapters. The question, he says, that question the apostle dealt with in the preceding chapters, but with ourselves, the agents and slaves of sin. In other words, it's dealing with sin as a nature, the root problem, not the fruit of the sins, but the root of sin itself as a nature. He said he has put our old man, our original self, where he put our sins, namely on the cross with Christ. Knowing this, our old man was crucified with him, Romans 6:6. The believer there sees not only that Christ died for him, substitution, but that he died with Christ, identification. You get that? You follow? Andrew Murray, whom I don't agree with on a number of things doctrinally, but he has some good thoughts on some spiritual application of some things. Andrew Murray said, like Christ, the believer too has died to sin. He is one with Christ in the likeness of his death. And as the knowledge that Christ died for sin as our atonement is indispensable to our justification, so the knowledge that Christ and we with Him in the likeness of His death are dead to sin is indispensable to our sanctification. The cross is key to justification, basis of it, death, burial, and resurrection, but also in our sanctification, practically speaking, living out the victorious life as God intended. One more. I give you several. There's some good quotes here. But J. Hudson Taylor, that missionary to China, did a great work. The Lord really used him. J. Hudson Taylor, in his book called The Spiritual Secret of His Life, he said, since Christ has thus dwelt in my heart by faith, how happy I've been. I am dead and buried with Christ and risen too. And now Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Nor should we look upon this experience, these truths, as for the few. They are the birthright of every child of God. And no one can dispense with them without dishonoring our Lord. So just a few quotes there on this chapter. The tremendous chapter, a lot in it. We won't be able to get into all the depth of it tonight, but we're going to try to overview the chapter and look at, we'll give you some outlines and then kind of go through it verse by verse with the time that we have. But a real basic outline of the chapter of Romans chapter 6 is we have the declaration in verse 1 and 2. We are dead to sin. Statement of truth. Statement of fact. It's declared. I mean, whether you know it or not, whether you feel it or not, it's so. God said it. So the declaration is we who are in Christ are dead to sin. And I'm speaking of sin as a nature. All right, then verse 3 to 10 is the description of that declaration. In other words, how is it that we are dead to sin? Verse 3 to 10 deals with our standing in Christ, being one with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And then we come to this third part, and that's the application of all of this in verse 11 through 23, how this truth is to be lived out in our daily life. That's our state. Standing, unchanging position. State is our changeable condition based on faith and obedience. We've covered that many times. So important. I'm going to tell you, knowing the difference between your standing and state is absolutely essential to spiritual growth. All right? Now, there are three key words in the chapter. I've pointed this out to you before. We've dealt with Romans 6 in past studies, but I want to remind you, three key words in the chapter. The first one is no. Look in Romans 6, verse number 3. Know ye not. Look at verse number 6. Knowing this. Look at verse number 9. Knowing that. So we've got to know this truth that's being dealt with here in the passage. So the first key word is know. The second key word is reckon. Verse 11. Likewise, reckon. The things that you know, that God revealed to you in His Word here, you've got to reckon it so. And that word reckon is a strong word. It means you count it so. You consider it so. It didn't mean you because you feel it or even that you experience it, but because God said it and God cannot lie and God is true, you count it, you reckon it so. Strong word. And then yield. We see that throughout the remainder of the chapter. Look at verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey? And then verse number 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness and the holiness that yield is giving place. Submission. Right? So knowing, reckoning, and yielding. Those are the three key words in the chapter. Now that being said, look at verse 17. I believe verse 17 of Romans 6 is a key verse in the chapter. And notice in verse number 17, the Word of God says, but God be thanked that you are the servants of sin. And because the fact that we are no longer the servants of sin, who gets the glory for that? If you're no longer a servant to sin, it's God be thanked. Because there's no way you could have delivered yourself from that bondage. It's God. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Now, how important is doctrine then? See, without the doctrine, you wouldn't practically be able to walk in victory over sin. So he said, the form of doctrine which was delivered you. And so that's dealing with the whole man. You notice in verse 17, doctrine, that's the spirit, the heart, that's, you know, obviously the soul. And then obeyed in reference to your body practicing what you're told to do. Mind, will, emotion, you know, all the three parts of man. In fact, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, of course, is a tremendous verse on sanctification, dealing with the whole man. Remember what it said in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. W-H-O-L-L-Y, your entire person, your entire being. And what is a man? I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body. Tripartite being, spirit, soul, and body, distinct parts, yet interrelated. Your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we could take verse 17 as an outline of the chapter, really, in an inverted order. In other words, looking at what it says and going with the doctrine first, then the heart, then the obeyed. Look at the outline here. I've got several words up here on the screen. I want you to really think about that outline. This is a good scriptural outline of Romans 6. First of all, the doctrine. That's connected with the word know. You know in your spirit. The Spirit of God regenerating your spirit. The Spirit of God reveals to your spirit the things of God. You know by the Spirit of God in your spirit. Know, spirit, and that's got to do with the head. The spirit of man is connected with his mind. Okay? So that's verse 1 to 10. And then verse 11 is this issue of the heart reckoning. Reckoning, believing it with all of your heart to be so. In your heart, you reckon it. That's your soul. That's got to do with the heart. And then the last part of obeyed. You obey. That's that issue of yielding. And of course, you yield through the instruments of your body. Practical obedience. You know, actual obedience, activity. You yield through your body. That's the hand. So you have the head, the heart, and the hand. You see how the words are connected? Doctrine, heart, obey. Know, reckon, yield. Spirit, soul, body. Head, heart, hand. That's how that thing works. The Christian life then has got to do with the whole person. See? It's not enough just to go through the motions. It's not enough just to go through the motions of things. It's got to start by you knowing the truth. And then you reckoning it so, and then you living it out from the inside out. That's how that thing goes. So the Christian life has got to do with the whole person. A lot of people don't know the truth. And then among those that do, they might hear it, but that doesn't mean they reckon it so in their heart. Well, if you don't know it and you don't reckon it, I guarantee you, you're not going to live it. You understand? In the real sense of the word. Oh, you might put on a form and a shell and a show, but it won't be the real thing if it doesn't start on the inside. Okay? How are we transformed? Paul said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, we're living a time now where Christianity is they're minimizing the knowledge factor. But when I say knowledge, I'm talking about deeper than just your brain. I'm talking about spiritual knowledge. That's where it begins. That's the reason we emphasize doctrine in our local assembly. By the grace of God, as long as I'm a pastor, that's what I'll emphasize. Because the practical application will come if you believe the doctrine. You know, my responsibility is not to make people obey. My responsibility is to tell them what the truth is, and then they decide what they're going to do with it. You know. And so, you know, in the pastoral epistles, by the way, when I want to know how to pastor a church, I don't read Rick Warren's book about a purpose-driven whatever. Purpose-driven this and purpose-driven that and purpose-driven the other thing. You know, made millions of dollars on it. I don't care about that stuff. I don't care about, you know, leadership conferences. You know, I'm just being honest with you. I don't care about the leadership guru Maxwell or whatever. I don't care what he said. You say that's arrogant. No, the Bible's sufficient. If I want to know about the work of the ministry, doesn't it make sense to go to the Word of God? Now, I can read some of that stuff if I check it in light of Scripture. But my interest is what the Word of God says. And I'll tell you something. You read the pastoral epistles, you know what? And 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, 17 times the word doctrine is used. So that tells you what's supposed to be emphasized in the assembly, right? About having a local assembly. We ought to be, we're the pillar and ground of the truth. And we're not the pillar and ground of the entertainment. Or the pillar and ground of the truth. So, let's get into this here in Romans 6. And we've already dealt with really verse 1 through 4 in the past few messages. although we didn't deal with verse 3 and 4 too extensively. We kind of use it as a starting point to deal with the issue of baptism. But let's go through the chapter. This declaration is given. I'm not going to say much about verse 1 and 2 because we did preach a whole message on it. But he said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, Paul anticipates and answers the wrong response to what he just stated at the end of chapter 5. Let's remind ourselves of this. Look at the end of chapter 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, thank God. Grace greater than all our sin. I like that song because it's based on truth of the Word of God. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. And so he knew that the natural mind that cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God would reason like this. It would say, well, if grace is reigning in this age of grace and the more I sin, the more grace God bestows, why not just then continue in sin? That's the natural mind, the carnal mind. That's not the mindset of a spiritual believer that believes with all his heart that Christ shed his blood and died to take away his sins. He doesn't want to continue in the very thing that sent Christ to the cross to be crucified for us. Paul was, of course, slanderously reported as preaching grace as some kind of license to sin. He mentioned that back in chapter 3. He called it a slanderously reported. And I tell you this, those that stand for and preach the gospel of the grace of God today should expect the same kind of treatment, the same kind of slander from religious people who vainly think that it's the law and obedience to the law that gives people victory over sin. Paul's going to make it very clear in this sixth chapter of Romans. It's not, if you're under the law, you know what that means? Sin has dominion over you. Under grace, sin shall not have dominion over you. Israel lived under that law for hundreds of years, and boy, they just couldn't get straightened out, could they? They were under bondage. They lived under that law 1,500 years, but constantly backsliding from God. See, the law is righteous, but the purpose of it was to show us we are unrighteous, and so it is righteous, but it cannot make us righteous. That's the issue. The problem wasn't with the law, it was with the flesh that could not obey the law. And so, as we try to emphasize, salvation by grace then is not salvation to sin. It is salvation from sin. And that's so crystal clear in Romans 6 because three times he says we've been made free from sin. Yes, free from the penalty. But even the power of it in our daily life, the bondage of it, we don't have to be servants to sin right now. Not just when we get to heaven. Obviously, we won't be servants to sin in heaven with a glorified body. We'll be delivered from the very presence of sin. We could be delivered right now from the very power of sin in our daily walk. Sin, no sin should have dominion over a child of God. That's not what God intended. And so our salvation then is not just about the hereafter, though it's a wonderful hereafter. It's about here and now. Now, look in verse 3 to 10 here. And let me say a few things before you read the verses. Many think that when they go to church that that what needs to happen is they need to get emotionally stirred by the preaching if they're going to be able to live for God. People think it's a dead service if they don't get emotionally stirred. I have no problem you getting emotionally. It'd do us a lot of good if we get emotionally stirred from time to time. But you don't need a pep rally to live the Christian life. You don't need a pep talk. You need some foundational truth put in your heart. I said this the other day. I don't remember. I think it was in Sunday school. But you know, Judas Iscariot got emotionally stirred when he betrayed the Lord. Did you know that? The Bible said he wept. And was disturbed. He was emotionally stirred about what he had done. And he even says he repented. But not in the true sense of the word. He didn't repent toward God, but from God. He changed his mind about what he did, but it was not out of wanting to be right with God, but just out of the guilt that he felt for that betrayal. I'm not making that up. Check the scripture. It says that he wept. It says he repented and on. But we know he was a lost man. And we know that after he got emotionally stirred, he went out and hung himself and went to hell. So you're going to tell me the key to the Christian life is getting emotionally stirred? That's not the key. That's part. That has a place. But what needs to happen is first the facts of God's Word, then faith in those facts, and then let the feelings come. But the feelings are on the end of it. They're not the engine on the train. They're the caboose. Facts, faith, feelings will come. All right? And so I really believe this, that at the root of our practical failures in the Christian life, at the very root of it, is our ignorance of the truth of God's Word. Especially the truth about our standing in Christ Jesus. That is at the root of it. And we don't know about this standing through our feelings and through our experiences. Let me ask you this tonight. Do you feel dead to sin? Usually not. You don't feel the truth of that, but it's still true. So it's not about our feelings. It's not about experiences. We know our standing through Paul's epistles. That's the only way we're going to know what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. And Paul's the only writer of Scripture that deals with the body of Christ. Nobody even mentions it else. But God gave 13 epistles through him to us that tells us who we are in Christ. And so we need to know this truth. And this sound doctrine is foundational to spiritual growth. We can't believe and obey what we don't know. And so we must know that upon salvation, we were baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, and therefore we are one with Him in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection. Romans reveals that, but you go further in Revelation in the book of Ephesians, which is the pinnacle of divine revelation for this age. Everything's fully revealed in Ephesians. It's not just death, burial, and resurrection. It's ascended up and seated with Him in heavenly places. Now that, people want to make that a figure, you know. I've heard preachers say, boy, the song service was so good. We are seated in heavenly places tonight. It's not that good. I don't care what song service it is. It's not as good as the one in heaven. But that is not a figurative statement. That's a spiritual reality. You say, well, you explain to me how I could be down here and seated in heaven at the same time. You don't believe the Bible? See, it's through the Holy Spirit. We are one with our head who's in heaven. We are joined to Him by the Holy Spirit. And so we are now seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul said our conversation is in heaven. Philippians 3:20. He didn't say it will be. And by the way, he didn't say our citizenship. I don't know why people always got to change the Word of God. The word is conversation, and that word has a distinct meaning in the King James Bible. Our whole manner of life, Paul said, is in heaven. How can that be? Because we're seated with Him in heavenly places. And we have set our affection on things above. What happens is we know this spiritually, and then we live it out down here on the earth. But there's that connection with our head. The head of the body is the glorified, risen Christ in heaven. And so we need to know this. And I know if you've been coming to church here very long, you know this in your mind. But I don't know. I don't know your heart. You don't know mine. But I'm just telling you, it's got to be. When I say no, I'm not just saying it's in your brain. Knowing in a spiritual sense of the word. This baptism by the Spirit into Christ is so distinct. And you know what? When it came to being baptized with the Holy Ghost in the book of Acts, they knew, hey, that was experiential. That was not just a standing. That was, they knew immediately they had it because it's always accompanied with signs and wonders. When you're baptized, when Jesus baptized those disciples with the Holy Ghost, They spoke with tongues that they didn't know, other languages. They did signs and wonders. There were visible manifestations. Not so with being baptized. You wouldn't even know you were baptized into Christ unless you read it in the Bible. So it's not something you're going to sense in your senses of the flesh. It's another dimension. And you can't know it without the Spirit of God. You take a lost person and tell them, when you get saved, you're crucified, buried, risen, send it up and seated with Christ in heavenly places. And he can say, Roger that. I got that in my head. You told me that. It's in my brain. There's a very big difference between somebody who knows that through the Holy Spirit of God to be absolute truth and to be able to have it practically affect their walk. Look at verse 3. Know you not. And that expression is used 17 times in the Bible. Know ye not. Jesus said, you err not knowing the Scriptures. 17 times, know you not. But you know what? If you check it, of the 17 times, 12 times, Paul's the one who says it. And he says it in Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Know you not? And the implication is here, this is something that these believers should have known. And by the way, another statement he often makes is, I would not have you to be ignorant brethren. But that is the biggest denomination today. Ignorant brethren. And if what's so ironic is if you check the Scriptures, those very things mentioned are the very things most people are ignorant of today. If you look at what he says, I would not have you to be ignorant. I mean, when he talks about spiritual gifts, he says, don't be ignorant about spiritual gifts. I'm going to tell you, that's one of the... That, I'm not trying to be arrogant or critical. I'm just being honest with you. 95% of professing Christians are absolutely ignorant about spiritual gifts. For example, if you think you have one. I know I just made, you know, you might not like that, but just search it and see. Those spiritual gifts were not what people say they are. People, they do their own thing with that. If you study it out in the Scripture, you'll find out those were supernatural enablements. Miraculous things. I believe that every member of the body has a function, yes, and a purpose, and the Lord will use you. I understand that. But tongues, for an example, is a spiritual gift. Miracles is a spiritual gift. Interpretation of tongues. Healings. People say, find your gift. You're not going to find any of those gifts today because they have ceased. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 bears that out very clearly. So he said, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. And the people, and I'm not going to re-preach that message. People want to make that water. That's not water at all. And you'll totally destroy the passage if you try to make it that. But what they do is they change the Word of God and say, you were baptized unto Jesus. No, it said into. And you can't get into Jesus Christ through water. He's talking about Jesus Christ in His mystical, some people don't like that word, but it fits, spiritual, invisible body. By one Spirit, we're baptized into one body. Okay? And so, baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, He was baptized into our suffering and death. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with in relation to going to the cross and dying for our sins. He was baptized into our suffering and death because of our sins. And when we get saved, we're baptized into His death for us. We're joined together. Identification. Baptism is identification. The Bible said you were baptized into Christ in Galatians 3. We talked about this in our last message. And in the passage there, it says that being in Christ, you're neither male nor female. So I know then that's a spiritual body. Right? I know that's a spiritual baptism because if you put people in water or pour water on them or whatever you want to do, if you put people in water, they don't all of a sudden, you know, they're still a male, they're still a female, you know, okay? That's a spiritual thing. And so let's read on here. Verse number 4. Therefore, we are buried with Him. Now what people do is they say, okay, verse 3, granted, is spirit baptism because if you make that water baptism, you then say water baptism is essential to salvation, which is absolutely not. So they say, okay, verse 3, Spirit, but verse 4, there's your water, you know. Therefore, we are buried with him. That burial is literally buried with him. Do you see that? With him. It didn't say buried underwater. Nobody gets buried underwater. It said buried with him. Just like you're crucified with him, you are buried with him. You are risen with him. No water. Water has nothing to do with that. Colossians 2, when it talks about being buried with him by baptism, the passage is very clear that it's a spiritual thing. It's an operation of God, not made with hands. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. If you study that out, you'll find that Christ was raised from the dead by his own power and by the Spirit and by the Father. And so the Godhead, Christ is raised up by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Now, there's coming a day that I'm going to get a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. And I will bear the image of the heavenly, the Lord from heaven, 1 Corinthians 15 said. But in the context here, he's saying this in the sense that because we're crucified, because we're buried, we ought to walk out that resurrection power. And I believe that applies to today, not just when we get the resurrection body, but the resurrection power, the newness of life. See, the Bible said in Ephesians 2 that we are as workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so created, newness of life. See, when you get saved, it's not a reformation of the old man. It's not the old man made better. It can't be made better. Flesh is the flesh. It could be nothing but the flesh. It's not the old man made better. It's a new man altogether. It is newness of life created in Christ Jesus. The Bible said that therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, all things are passed away. He said, all things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you ought to understand about that verse, though, that in the context, if you really look at it, it's a verse of identification, not a verse of behavior. Yes, we ought to live right, but we are a new creature in that we're in a new man, the body of Christ. We are in Christ Jesus. And of course, that being the case with our standing, it ought to affect our state also. So he says, verse 5, for if we have been planted together, again, the together, together with Christ, together with other believers, okay, we all take part in this. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Once again, people say, okay, if water's not in verse 3, and if it's not in verse 4, then bless your heart, it's got to be in verse 5. We've got to get in there somewhere. Because it's likeness. But what the best way to understand a verse is to simply compare spiritual things with spiritual. You want to know what he's saying here? I believe this is what he's saying. Hold a marker here and flip over to Philippians chapter 3. And what is this thing about the likeness? I mean, we are one with him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. So what does he mean by the likeness of his death and the likeness of his resurrection? Well, I believe what he's saying here is that this standing in Christ, this truth, is to be lived out in our daily experience, in our daily walk. Now, look at what Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 10. That I may know him. Boy, that's an amazing statement in light of all that he had received from the Lord by revelation and how he'd walked with the Lord for many years and served the Lord many years, had even been caught up to the third heaven, and yet he still needed to grow in his knowledge of the Lord. That I may know him. And really that's what the Christian life is. To live as Christ, to die as gain. That I may know him. You know what the world philosophy is? Know yourself. The fool hath no pleasure but that his heart may discover itself. Isn't that in the Proverbs? So I might mess up the quote, but it's in there somewhere. Bob said, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. I don't want to know me. I've seen myself and I don't like it. I know what I am. I don't want to focus on that. I want to focus on who He is. I want to know Him. That I may know Him. Now look at it. And the power of His resurrection. And the fellowship of His sufferings. Now look at the next statement. Being made conformable unto His death. Wouldn't that go along with the likeness of His death? Well, look at verse 11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, you mean to tell me Paul had a doubt in his mind about his resurrection? Absolutely not. Look at verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from which we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. No doubt at all. So what does he mean, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead? Well, you read on, he'll explain it. Not as though I had already attained, either already perfect, but I follow after, and that I may apprehend that which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. He said, I'm not perfect, then he said, I am. Well, it depends on the sense, see. Not perfect in the sense of resurrection, but perfect in the sense of spiritual maturity. He said, let as many as be perfect be thus minded, and if anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk. Walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk. So we have us for an ensample. Being made conformable unto His death, living out the crucified life, bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also might be made manifest. That's what he said in 2 Corinthians 4. So if I am living my life in the likeness of His death, being made conformable to His death, I'll live out the likeness of His resurrection. He was talking about my attainment of the resurrection of the dead. He's talking about resurrection power and serving the Lord, and also perhaps in the sense of a quality of resurrection and sense of reward. But that's, I don't want to get into all that right now. I'm just pointing out that's what he's dealing with here, I think, in Romans 6, because basically the same language as you. Let's go back to Romans 6, and we're not going to get all the way through the chapter, of course. There's so much here. I wanted to give you just the outline of it and show you what's in it. But let's at least finish this part here to verse 10. So he said in verse number 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. Now, that's so key, because sometimes people talk about, well, I got to crucify myself. No, you don't. How would you even do that? How can you crucify yourself? It's not even possible. If you think about it. So, you don't crucify. You are crucified with Him. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. We need to know this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, that old man is not just talking about your husband, that old man is really the invisible principle of evil that is lodged within man as a son of the first man, Adam. But that body of sin then is the visible activities of that evil principle, the old man. God took care of the old man in crucifixion so that the body of sin might be destroyed. That, here's a very practical application, henceforth, we should not serve sin. Now listen. We're going to get a new body. We're going to be glorified. And we are going to live out this newness of life eternally. But we don't have to wait till the resurrection to enjoy the power of His resurrection. That I may know Him and the power. Right now, I can know the power of His resurrection. Now, the companion passage here, if you notice the word henceforth. Henceforth, we should not serve sin. That goes to Ephesians 4. And in Ephesians 4, the same word is used in verse number 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. You see how the mind is at the root of everything? People live the way they live because of what they believe and how they see things and what they know. He said the problem is they have a vain mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over into lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Now listen, he says that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt, and it still is. If you've been saved 50 years, the old man's still corrupt. Because your flesh didn't get saved, see? God gave you a new man. That's what you need to learn to walk in. The old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And so that's so key, again, this matter of being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Notice he said spirit of your mind. So I'm just talking about brain activity where you memorize a fact. The spirit of your mind. That you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then he shows the application of this. Wherefore, putting away lying, that's the old man. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, that's the new man. And you go down through the passage. It's familiar. I won't take time to read it. But he shows you, quit doing that. That's the old man. Start doing this. That's the new man. And Colossians, he said, put off, put on. Put off, put on. Now, when you got saved, you put off the old man and put on the new. It happened when you got saved. God did that for you. You're not in Adam. You're in Christ. Adam's the old man. Christ is the new man. But you've got to learn to practice that thing, you see, of the conversation factor. Your manner of life should not be that of the old man because the old man's crucified with Christ. It ought to be that of the new man. So he said that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, you're going to sin as a Christian because you still got that flesh, but you don't have to. Now, I'm not preaching no sinless perfection or whatever. I'm just saying in any given temptation, you don't have to give in to the temptation. If you think I must do this thing, you're calling God a liar. God said, you don't have to serve sin. You've got a new master now. He said, well, I must. See, the flesh must, but not the spirit. The spirit ain't going to do that thing. So if you yield to Him, you're fine. I'm just saying you're going to mess up because, you know, that's the way it goes and it's a growth process and we're not going to be sinless this side of heaven. But in any given situation, in any given temptation, there is a way to escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13. All right, now, he said, not serve sin, but yet how many professing Christians, though, are still seemingly under some kind of bondage to certain things of the flesh and of the world? He said, for he that is dead is freed from sin. That's a very simple statement. I mean, how true? Dead man don't sin. He that is dead is free from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, that's the whole emphasis. It's with Christ. We believe. Now look at that. See? Knowing in the sense of believing, we believe that we shall also live with. Now listen, again, I want to emphasize. Yes, we are going to get the new body. Yes, we are going to live that out eternally. But there's a present application to that truth. If we are dead with Him, then we shall also live with Him. That's not the end of the statement. He goes on to say, knowing, how's that so? Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. He died on the cross and was buried in a borrowed tomb and was dead 3 days and three nights. But he didn't stay dead. He rose in victory and death. Now he's got the keys of hell and of death. And so death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died, he died unto sin once, and he got the job done. And that one offering, that one sacrifice, He died unto sin once, but in that he liveth, he liveth. Now, ETH is important. King James Bible, that's a continual sense, a durative sense. He liveth continually forever. He said, I am he that was dead, but I am alive, and I'm alive forevermore, right? Revelation chapter 1. He liveth unto God. Well, if that's the case with Christ, that he died unto sin once, and now he liveth, and he liveth unto God, we don't have to crucify ourselves daily. Now, people like that verse in 1 Corinthians 15 that says, I die daily. And I'm not saying you can't make a secondary application with that, but that's not what he's talking about in the context. If you look at the context of the statement, he's talking about his sufferings in the ministry. Paul said that he was bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. He said, we're always delivered unto death. There are various passages where he makes it clear that it was as though he was dying daily in the ministry and what he went through. And so you don't get crucified with Christ over and over and over. It happened once. You just need to reckon it daily. Now that's true. You daily reckon it so, but you don't, and what happens is people, listen, and I'm going to finish up here, but people have the, and I know because this was my experience. I thought when I got saved, all right, now I'm saved, I'm going to really show God how much I love Him, and I'm going to please Him, and I try so hard, and the harder I tried, the harder I fell. I thought that I had to punish myself to be right with God. And I've told you before how in our old house up in that hot attic in the Florida summertime, I wouldn't pray down in my room in the air conditioning. I thought it was more spiritual to go up in that hot attic and try to punish myself. That would make me defeat the flesh. Like I was impressing God because I was praying in 120 to whatever it was up there in that attic. That was stupid. Now, if you got nowhere else to pray, pray in your hot attic. But the thing about prayer is the heart, not where you're at and whether you're even on your knees or not, by the way. It's got to do with the heart, and it's a spiritual thing. But anyway, you try and you try and you try, but the harder you try, you realize, like, we're going to get you in Romans 7. Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, it's not us. It's got to be the Lord, right? Here is one of the most wonderful, I tell you, it's like, and it is salvation, because salvation comes in different tenses. When you got justified and saved from the penalty of sin, you realize you didn't have to do anything that's already been done. And you gave up, and you quit trying, and you trusted Christ. And if you haven't done that, you've never been saved, by the way. That's how you get saved. You're trying to do something for your salvation, you've never trusted Christ. But you come to the end of yourself and realize your absolute wickedness and sinfulness, and that you cannot, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So you quit trying and you just trust the Lord. That's exactly what the Christian life is. If you're trying to live the Christian life, you won't. Now I know that sounds strange. It really does, doesn't it? Because you know we gotta be religious. We gotta say, Lord, I prayed for 45 minutes today. Do you got something you're going to give me for that? I mean, that's pretty impressive, isn't it, Lord? And I read a certain amount of chapters. And we get real impressed with stuff like that. And God's not. Now, you ought to pray and you ought to read your Bible. But I'm just saying that is the byproduct of a heart that's right. You don't do those things to be right. You do those things because you are right. I'm already accepted. I'm complete in Him. I don't have to do anything except enjoy what God gave me. And just reckon it so and live it out. Now, there is the work of putting it into practice and obedience, but that's easy when you're doing it with the power of the Holy Spirit. You think the Holy Spirit has a hard time doing right? And so, whenever we struggle and whenever we have a problem, the problem's us. It's not the Lord. And so, He got the job done in terms of my justification. He got the job done in terms of my sanctification. He got the job done in terms of my glorification. It's all done deal. I am complete in Him. And so I don't have to, in other words, if I will say that I may know Him, and my whole emphasis and my whole focus will be on Christ and not self. So you don't understand. People, when we get focused on ourselves and with good intention, we're really going to clean ourselves up but it's an inward focus. It won't work. The less you think of yourself, the less you try, the easier it'll be. You just need to be wrapped up in the Lord, considering Him and meditating on Him and knowing Him. And if you really know Him, man, the living right just comes as a byproduct of that. And so that's what we're going to get into in the next message in verse 11. They said, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed in the sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But look at that verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. It means right now in this life, there shall not be any sin having dominion over you. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Let not. That sounds like a choice. That sounds like I make the decision if I'm going to yield to the flesh or to the spirit. You don't have to let sin reign because you have the power through Christ, being crucified, buried, risen with Him. You can walk in that newness of life. Instead of letting sin reign, you know what you could do? You can let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Instead of letting sin reign, you know what you can do? You can let the mind of Christ be in you. Right? Let this mind be in you. Let the Word of Christ. What are you yielding to? What are you choosing? And so, as we finish up tonight, we see this basic outline of the chapter. We've looked at the doctrine factor, knowing this truth, and we know it through the Spirit. And then, as we reckon it so in our heart and believe it to be so, count it so, irregardless of what we feel or what we experience, it's so because God's true, then that will then enable us in our to get our standing and state lined up, learning how to yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness unto God. We'll get to the practical application in the latter part of the chapter, Lord willing, next time. And we try to go through it the best we could at the time we have, but there's a lot more in there that we didn't get to. But I hope tonight and trust that we were able, by the grace of God, to give you some basic things about the passage. Let's pray together. Our Father.